Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text from His Word to us this morning is the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. You do have it on the inside of that insert in your bulletin if you care to use that translation to follow along with me. Holidays. Some people love them. And some people find them rather a nuisance. Halloween is much beloved by many. In fact, to me, it is somewhat disconcerting, the number of people for whom, and it's a growing number, for whom Halloween is their favorite holiday in the year. Others are much more ambivalent about Halloween. And then some believe it is downright wicked. Some love Valentine's Day. Take it as an opportunity for creativity to show that special someone just how special and precious they really are. And others take a more cynical attitude and say things like, I don't need a big corporate conglomerate telling me that I'm supposed to buy things for my spouse. Almost universally, people love Christmas. Christmas is glorious. You can see it in the decorations. Even if you're somewhat cynical about them, nevertheless, the commercial stunts in the stores speak to the gloriousness of Christmas. The municipal decorations in the city park, the domestic ones, both outside and inside, the homes, the warmth of the lights and the trees and the wrapping papers and the stockings hung with care over the cheering fire in the hearth. You can hear it in the music. Whether it's the somber and slow and the slightly Jewish sounding, or the light and cheery, there's an underlying joy that pervades it all. You can experience the glory of Christmas in the warmth and goodwill that seems to come from everywhere between people. You know, though we gather with the same family members at the same tables, laden with the same traditional foods, somehow the family tensions that some associate with Thanksgiving seem to give way to gracious generosity and hope at Christmas. Now, my point in opening this way has nothing to do with holidays. It has nothing to do with Christmas. The point is this, the way in which we can extol a thing, moving from one category to another to still another in order to show just how richly and pervasively good a thing is. Or, in the case of Psalm 19, how glorious a person is, namely God. He is glorious. His glory is displayed in the heavens. His wisdom is efficacious through His Word. And the ultimate revelation of Himself is redeemed in Christ. Before we look at Psalm 19 together, begin to expound it, let's go to God in prayer. Father, You have set before us this morning Your Word. We give You thanks for it. It is more valuable than gold. It is sweeter than honey. By it, You design to do Your people good, to restore the soul, to give wisdom, to bring joy, to enlighten the eyes. We ask for precisely that. Enlighten our eyes, that we might grow in wisdom and in joy, according to the revelation of Yourself to us. Do it for Your own glory. Do it for our good. Do it for the advancement of Your kingdom on earth. Do it because it is we, Your people, who ask it of You. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 19. Belonging to the worship leader, a song of David's. The heavens recount the glory of God, and the expanse of the sky declares the works of His hands. day after day pours forth speech, and night after night reports knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. In all the earth, their line has gone out, and to the end of the peopled world, their utterances. For the sun, he has set a tent in them. It, like a bridegroom, comes out from its chamber, and like a mighty man revels in running his pathway. From the end of the heavens is his emergence, and his circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Yahweh's teaching is complete, restoring the soul. Yahweh's testimony is trustworthy, giving wisdom to the teachable. Yahweh's precepts are straightforward, giving joy to the heart. Yahweh's command is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, standing forever. Yahweh's judgments are true, righteous altogether, to be desired more than gold, than abundant fine gold, and sweeter than honey, even overflowing honey. Also, as regards your servant, he is warned by them. In keeping them, there is an abundant outcome. Mistakes? Who can discern them? From things kept hidden, keep me innocent. Also, from presumptuousness, restrain your servant. May they not rule over me. Then I will be perfect and innocent of great rebellion. May the words of my mouth accord with your favor, and the musings of my heart accord with your presence, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is a celebration of the revelation of the glory of who God is. And it moves from one category to another to still another. The glory of who God is can be seen in the heavens. It can be seen to be effective through his word. And it is redeemed in the person of his son. The glory of God is on display in verses 1 through 6. This is just a celebration here. It's not addressed to anyone in particular. Just extolling the glory of God that is put on display in the heavens. Verse 1, and they recount the glory of God. The majesty, the weight, the significance of God is on display there for anyone to see. Like works of art on the gallery walls. Anyone can see something of the talent, the skill, the creativity of the artist. And verse 1 speaks of the expanse of the sky, declaring the work of his hands. It's his power, his wisdom, his creativity on display in the skies. In verse 2, we see that this declaration is constant. It's not just that his work is on display, but this is a gallery that is open 24/7, 365. Anyone can walk in and see this at any time. In fact, you don't have to walk in. You have to walk out, because the gallery is just too huge. The canvas on which he paints is the whole of the heavens. We cannot begin to imagine its expanse. The declaration of his glory is constant. Day after day, night after night, all day, every day, all night, every night, one after another. Verse 3, this revelation is silent. It's nonverbal. It is like art in that sense. It does put on display something of who God is, but in a not very specific kind of way, because it's nonverbal revelation. But it is pervasive. Verses 4 through 6. Not only is it constant, happening all the time, but it is also happening everywhere. And these verses give us an example of this everywhere. The example is the sun. In Psalm 8, David, the shepherd who spent many a night out in the open, out on the hills, watching over the sheep, in Psalm 8, David contemplated the night sky. He mentions the stars and the moon, but here it is the sun, given by God to rule the day. The sun, so glorious and so necessary to life on planet Earth, is often worshipped for its own glory. What a tragic mistake. It reveals something of the glory of God and reveals it everywhere. Everyone, on every part of the globe, sees the sun. It runs its course from one horizon to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The psalmist uses two similes in verse 5. It's like a bridegroom, and it is like a mighty man who runs as an athlete. In what way is the sun like the bridegroom and like the athlete? It's been suggested that both of these are men upon whom all eyes are fastened. I have no idea how weddings were conducted in the ancient world. In our culture, certainly, at least before the bride comes in, when the groom comes in at the front of the church and stands there, all eyes are upon the bridegroom. Likewise, the athlete, particularly, if he is the mighty man, if he is the one who is running in the lead, all eyes are upon him. And that would fit the context. That is certainly one of the points that's going on here. Everyone sees this testimony to the glory of God. I wonder if it could be that both the bridegroom and the athlete are glad to be in their role. They are unashamed, and they pursue a clear purpose. There's nowhere they'd rather be at that moment. And the sun serves the Lord God, displays his glory, does so in a way that is unashamed and is clear to its purpose. But that's not all. If we read this far, you don't even know the half of it yet. This is just the tip of the iceberg. We've just begun to scratch the surface. Enough of cliches. We move to another category. The glory of God is put on display in the heavens, in creation on the whole. He is glorious. Everyone knows that. Everyone can see that. You can see it all the time and everywhere. But then the psalm moves to another category. The word of God in action. The word of God doing. In verses 7 through 11, he speaks of the inscripturated word. In the first three of these verses, verses 7 through 9, we have six nouns to describe the word of God. There is first teaching. The Hebrew word is Torah. It means direction, instruction, law, or teaching. It's called testimony, precept, command, fear. What stands out is a little odd. It's kind of like using the word faith to designate the content of the Christian religion. Usually when we say faith, we mean something subjective. It is my belief. This is what I believe. It is a verb, an act of the will to believe. But the word faith can also be used objectively to mean something outside of myself. It is the totality of the doctrine that is revealed that is to be believed. The Christian faith. Fear is used here in a way somewhat similar to that. The inscripturated word is called fear. It is the fear of God because it describes what the worship of God, the reverence of God, the awe of God should look like, and reveals him to us in such a way that that is our proper response to him, is to fear him. And last, it is called the judgments of God. These nouns are modified by seven adjectives. The word of God is complete, trustworthy, straightforward, pure, clean, true, and righteous. But the real focus, I think, are the verbs. This word of God, thus designated and thus described, works. It is active. It produces effects in the hearts of God's people. There are five verbs in these verses. Restoring. The word of God restores. It's used in the sense of bringing to repentance. Restoring to right relationship. Restoring to right thinking. It brings about that change of mind that repentance is. Giving is used twice. The word of God gives wisdom and it gives joy. It enlightens and it stands forever. The word that restores, that brings to repentance, is a complete word. Those two are coupled there in verse 7. Yahweh's teaching is complete, restoring the soul. It's the same perspective that Paul had on it as he writes to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's nothing lacking in the revealed word of God. There's nothing wanting from the inscripturated word, so that we need to look elsewhere for some of our refreshing, our restoring of the soul. No, it is competent to equip the man for every good work, because it is complete. The latter part of verse 7 sounds like a proverb. Yahweh's testimony is trustworthy, giving wisdom to the teachable. How often do we come across that kind of an idea in the Proverbs? For instance, in Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9 read, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." The one who is teachable gains wisdom through the teaching of the word. And it reveals something of God's glory in that it works that way as well. How appropriate that the next verse in Proverbs chapter 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." That's how the inscripturated word gives wisdom, brings us to know who God is in His glory. Verse 8 says that Yahweh's precepts give joy to the heart. It is hard to imagine anything more contrary to the flesh. We are prone to think that the law of God is a killjoy. Life would be easier and happier, more carefree, if there weren't all these rules. Especially rules that come with consequences for breaking them. But if we think that the law of God is a killjoy, the problem lies in us, not in His law. For the scripture tells us that the law gives joy, not kills joy. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle John, wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." How many of us say, "I beg to differ"? Verse 9, reverence for God, worship of Him according to His revealed will, affirmation of His judgments, that is, His estimation of things. How you see things, that is right and good. I will see them the same way. That will always be right and true. That will always stand. It will never change with shifting social opinion. Oh, how I would hate to be trying to keep up with the moral revolution going on in our culture. Today, pushing the envelope on the cutting edge, a champion for rights and freedoms, and tomorrow, a bigot who has fallen behind the times. a social pariah to be condemned. The categories and the language just shifts at a pace that no one can keep up with. God never changes. His character never shifts. His judgments, his estimation of things, his truth is ever the same. And fearing him, reverencing him, worshiping him, affirming what he says is true, that will always be right and true and safe and the same. It will always stand forever, can never be defeated. This too shows us something of the glory of God. Verse 10 is a discursus or digression on the resultant value of Scripture. If all of these things that we have been looking are true about Scripture, they reveal these things about the glory of who God is, then Scripture is richer than gold and sweeter than honey. More valuable, more to be desired, even than much or abundant fine gold. We're so used to this text, but if we really think about it, we must ask ourselves if we really believe that. If it could strike us anew, perhaps it would give us pause. We'd say, wait, how much gold are we talking about? But it makes sense, doesn't it? Don't we say a fool and his money are soon parted? What good are riches for the one who is a fool? Especially a fool in the way that the Proverbs means a fool, which is one who rejects God. And what will happen to a fool? All his wealth, no matter how much fine gold we're talking about, will be left to another when he passes into eternity. And what will become of him then? Abundance of honey enjoyed without the exercise of wisdom makes one sick. No, wisdom, especially the wisdom that comes in knowing God, is indeed far more valuable. The Word of God brings life, wisdom, and joy that stands forever. Verse 11 returns us to this focus on the efficacy of the Word. It reveals the glory of God in that it works, it does things. Here in verse 11, it warns. And it shows us the way to reward, for obedience will be rewarded. Obedience to what? To the inscripturated word, to the law that is there revealed. In keeping them, there is an abundant outcome. All this being true, of the glory of God revealed through the glory of the Scriptures, That means that living according to the revealed will of God is of deep concern, and therefore, the psalmist enters into prayer. Verses 12 through 14 are a prayer to God. If you're taking notes, we move to the third and final point, and I won't get to talking about that more directly until later, so I'll give it to you now so you can write it down, and it'll make sense later. The revelation of God redeemed. The glory of God displayed, the word of God working, and the revelation of God redeemed. Here we enter into prayer with the psalmist. Verse 12 prays to be kept hidden, kept innocent from hidden faults. Mistakes, this translation has. Or secret sins, other translations have. This is the first category of two categories of sin. This first category is the mistake, the oversight, the accidental sin. I did not see it coming. I did not recognize that I was sinning when I was in the midst of it. I tripped and fell into sin. It's like slipping on the ice. I didn't even know there was ice there. I just found myself looking up at the sky wondering why I hurt so much. It's that kind of sin, unintentional and unrecognized, thus called hidden. That is, hidden from the very one who commits the sin. Does not the prophet Jeremiah tell us that the heart is deceitful? Who can know it? We don't even discern all of the ways in which we violate the law of God. And so recognizing that, the psalmist prays. David prays, keep me from such sins. Verse 13 gives us the second category of sin. This is the high-handed sin, the intentional sin. The eyes wide open, my conscience pricks me before I even commit the sin. I say to myself, self, what you're thinking about doing is sin. And my self responds, yeah, I don't care. God will forgive me. I want the pleasure that is promised, that is held out to me. I'm going to take it, and I'll ask to be forgiven later. It's a presumption upon grace. Now what verse 13 calls it, presumptuousness. And praise, restrain your servant from such sin. This prayer teaches us how to pray. This prayer also teaches us how complete our desire for holiness must be. Guard me from all kinds of sin. The ones I want so much that I am in danger of committing them anyway, even after I have recognized them as sin, and those sins that are so subtle that they deceive me without my even recognizing that I have been deceived. I want to be kept from all sins of every kind, in every department, every day, all the time. I want to be perfectly holy. What chance has such a cause of success with us? Shall we be perfect? Well, we shall. Will we be? Can we be innocent? Can we be, verse 12, kept innocent? I know if you're looking at a different translation, verse 12 may read quite differently. It may plead for forgiveness. Grammatically, that is a possible translation. I think that the way Motier has translated here is better. And I'm just going to preach the way that he has translated it. I could preach it the other way. I would preach differently. But this translation, and he's not alone in translating it this way, asks to be kept innocent from sin. Isn't that interesting? This is the prayer of one who is innocent and prays to remain so. Can we pray this prayer? Only if this prayer is first prayed by our great worship leader, to whom the title says it belongs, and is answered to him, and then we pray it in him. If this is the prayer of Jesus, and it is, notice that he is truly human. And just as we are called to do, Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit to guard and keep him from temptation and sin. We sometimes have a tendency to think about Jesus as this Superman for whom everything was easy. If he appeared to struggle, we become docetic in this and say, well, that was like a show, that was a put on to teach us or something. It wasn't really difficult for him. Yes, it was. And he felt the frailty of his human nature such that he might pray to the Father, look, I cannot discern my own heart. I know you sent me into the world to live a perfect life on behalf of those whom you give to me. I don't trust myself to discern my heart and to know that I am kept from all of them. I need your Holy Spirit to work and guard me and keep me from such sins. And had that prayer failed, we would have no perfect substitute, no redeemer, no salvation, no hope. It is in Jesus, the Christ, that the glory of God is ultimately and finally revealed. And the glory of God is first of all revealed in him in this, that this prayer of his is answered, that Jesus is redeemed, that he is saved from temptation and sin, from death and destruction. So much we covered in adult Sunday school class this morning, I had to smile and say, yep, that's We're doing that together in worship. It's printed in the bulletin here. I'm reading that as part of the sermon. There's another one. It's going to be in the sermon. Here's one, Hebrews chapter 1. The burden of the first four verses of the book to Hebrews is this revelation of God that comes to us ultimately, finally, completely, perfectly in the incarnate Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Be thankful for the Son, the S-U-N. But it's Christ who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I read that far for this reference to having made purification for sins. We know how He did that. As our great high priest, He offered up Himself as sacrifice. He went to the cross. He shed His blood. He died and was buried. He remained under the power of death. Remember the curse against sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Christ died and remained under the power of death. Until He was raised, until He was redeemed, until He was saved from the tomb, which Paul speaks of to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ. That's the answer to this prayer. Christ who prayed, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And Paul says, we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul relates there the redemption of Christ in answer to this prayer of his to our redemption, for we are in Him. Look forward even to being raised from our graves as He was from His. God is glorious. You can see it in the heavens. You can hear it in the Bible. You can know it in Christ, who by His holy life, His wise teaching, His dependent prayer, His sacrificial death, His bodily resurrection, and eternal exaltation, by all of these, he reveals the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the justice and righteousness of God, the truth of God, the goodness of God, and the mercy of God. His prayer has been answered. He is redeemed by the Father, and thereby He becomes our Redeemer. And we look forward still to the full completion of that redemption. 1 John chapter 3, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God revealed, glorious, and the Christian's hope that can never fail. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for who You are, and we thank You for the revelation of Yourself. For to know You and the Christ whom You have sent, this is life and life eternal. Grow us, therefore, in the knowledge of Christ, for Your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen.